We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 26 again and get a little running start here. And by way of review, cover some of the causes of depression that we were talking about on Sunday. So, Father, we want to thank you for all these folks that are here tonight, those who are able to join by Zoom. Thank you that we have this technology that we can communicate and fellowship with people all over the place. And we're grateful for that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 26, and we read verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, before we blast away from that verse with a claim of peace, I want you to think about why you can have peace in God based on this verse. It's if your mind is stayed on God. In other words, if you have an intentional focus, and a deliberate concentration. Intentional focus and a deliberate concentration. This is a problem for Americans. We don't focus very well. We don't concentrate a whole lot. I remember Dr. Stevens used to talk about this many years ago. He would talk about the necessity of concentration. And he said, when a woman of God or a man of God learns how to concentrate when a message is being delivered or when study is taking place, God does a maximum work through his word in that believer's heart and mind. It's a very good point. And so for you and I, the value that we receive from the Word of God at times can be limited because we are distracted, because we are tired, and we have lost an ability to have the disciplines of focus and concentration. And focus and concentrations are, in fact, disciplines. They are mental muscles that have to be exercised and have to grow. What some people will tell me, and this happens with me as well, I'll begin to pray, and I'll say I'm going to have a little time of prayer. So I begin to pray, and then I'm no longer praying. My mind is wandering. And sometimes there'll be a season, if I don't pray a lot, it'll be harder to reel that in. But the more you pray, the more you're able to focus on what you're praying on and what you're praying about. I think between the way we communicate now, some of the technology we use, and other things, the way we get information, we have lost a little bit of our ability to focus, and we have lost an ability to concentrate. But the Spirit of God will assist the believer in focusing and concentrating if the believer is willing and makes the effort. And I know because God wants you and I to experience Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, that he will keep us in perfect peace. It'd be one thing if you said peace, but this word perfect here means it's a complete and total peace. This word shalom in the Hebrew language is a beautiful word. It's a greeting. It's a hello. It's a goodbye. It's a blessing. It means literally means peace and prosperity and goodness be on you. That's what shalom means. Peace and prosperity and goodness be upon you. And so to have perfect peace is to have peace and prosperity and goodness and have growth and maturity and stability and all those things in our life. And it happens when the believer learns to do two things. When the believer learns to focus his eyes on the speaker or focus on the Word of God, and then to concentrate mentally, and that means to hold the mind in place so that it can receive. James chapter 1 verse 21 says that we are to learn how to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to deliver our souls. To be engrafted, it doesn't mean like a plant taking on a graft of a branch of some kind in a horticultural sense. The word engrafted there in the original language is implanted. It literally means like the planting of a seed, not the engrafting of a branch. The King James misses that translation, or at least now it doesn't fit. It doesn't translate very well now. But to have the Word of God implanted means the soil of the heart has to be ready and willing and available and focused. If I'm not concentrating, if there is a speaker, a Sunday school, or a preacher, or whatever happening, and I'm looking out the window, but I'm at church, and I love the music, but when the message comes, my mind is all over the place, I have to learn how to reel that in. I've got to ask God to help me bring my mind to a place where I can focus on the Word of God and have a level of concentration that exceeds where I am now. And I should be growing in that area and not just settling for it. This is another reason why I think note-taking is important. And I've talked about this for many, many years. A lot of people fight me on this. But note-taking is important. Someone says, well, note-taking distracts me. Hogwash. I bet if I take a person, I could take a 10-year-old from this church who takes notes and put him up against a 40-year-old who doesn't take notes, and I bet you a good majority of the time that 10-year-old, a week from now, will remember what I taught, and the 40-year-old who didn't take notes probably forgot the whole message. If I'm learning as I'm hearing, see, let me say that again. If I'm learning as I'm hearing, I'll be growing as I'm going. If I'm learning as I'm hearing, I'll be growing as I'm going. Isn't that catchy?
Yeah, it is
good. So, note-taking assists with focus and concentration. Because now, a sentence is said. Let's say, for example, that one of the guys is dealing with some struggle, whatever the case may be, or one of the ladies is dealing with a particular struggle, and I happen to stumble across a truth in the message that speaks right to their heart. Now, people have told me, and this has happened to me, as I've been under the learning of a pastor many years, I would hear a message and I'd say, was he following me around? Well, that's God who wants to deliver a message to me. Now, if I'm not focusing and concentrating, see, God's responsibility, if you want to call it that, is to communicate to me. The preacher's responsibility is to prepare for that, and the learner's responsibility is to focus and concentrate. I don't want to miss what God wanted to give me. If God's going to prepare a table for me in the wilderness, I'm going to show up with silverware and a cup. You understand what I mean by that? If God's going to prepare something for me in troubled times, I'm going to be ready to hear the battle plan and move forward. Capiche? How many understand this so far? So note-taking, a great way to take notes is when that truth comes to you that pierces you. Anne Marie said today, she read her devotional this morning, the Paul Tripp devotional. She said it was like an arrow went right into her forehead. She said it was ping. She's right on the money. God just says, that's exactly what I needed to hear. Well, guess what? If God spoke to you this morning in a devotional, I would say you take that page, you handwrite it out, you take a picture of it, you post it on your wall, you put it in your car, you write it on a 3x5 card, you take whatever truth God spoke to you and you carry that truth with you, and like it says in the Old Testament, you bind it as a frontlet between your eyes, you hang it as a chain around your neck, you do whatever you have to do to get that word implanted in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. But see, we don't do that. Here's what many, many believers do. They hear a message. It was encouraging. On the way out the door, they'll say to somebody, maybe they'll even say to the pastor, hey, good message. And they'll leave. And that's as far as it goes. Then they get in the car. By the time you get in the car, you forgot what was even talked about. Then maybe you get home. Maybe you make it all the way home remembering what was talked about. Sometimes I will even have to struggle. This is the funny thing. I put an hour, two, 3 hours sometimes into a message. And I'll speak it. And then a couple days later, I'll say, well, what did I speak about on Sunday again? What was the topic? Now, it also depends on what's going on in your life too, right? But see, We really have great opportunity as God's people to hear what He has to say. And if we're not focusing and concentrating, writing down important things, so that thing that's stuck right to your head, maybe you'll be concentrating during the message. That's interesting. That's interesting. Okay, good point. Good point. And then it's like, bang, God says, this is for you. That's when you stop the press, you take your pen, and you write down what you just heard. This was what I needed tonight. And you write that truth down. And then you come up afterwards, you say, like Kathy Kirkie does, can I have your notes? She's the only one in the church that ever asked me for my notes. My sermons are so bad, no one wants the notes. Once in a while, when I hit it, Kathy wants the notes. But you know what? My notes have all the verses, all the thoughts, all the... You could ask me for the notes. Have I ever said no? I'm always going to give you my notes. If I'm willing to stand up here and speak for 45 minutes, make a fool of myself, I might as well give you my notes. You'll probably get a better sermon reading my notes than hearing me preach. So that's important. Now, unfortunately tonight, nothing that I've said up until this point is in my notes. This is all off the cuff. But sometimes that's how God wants to communicate. You know, and you've heard me say, I remember there was one sermon, one night I got up. This was back on North Park Street. I don't know, many of you were not there. But we were at North Park Street, and the song service was incredible. We sang like 3-4 songs. Katie, you might remember this. I got up, I read Ephesians 2:6. And the Holy Spirit, literally, I read the verse, but God, who is rich in mercy, whereby He loved us with His great love, blah, 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 blah. I read the verse, and the Holy Spirit said, okay, sit down. So I looked out in my Bible, kind of looked at everybody, closed my Bible, went over and sat down on the platform. Dead quiet. And it was awkward for 3 or 4 minutes. And then, you know what happened? Somebody started to cry. Somebody began to pray. Then another person stood up and raised their arms to God. And then another person began to get on their knees. Somebody turned around on those awkward, funny pull-out chairs, like those theater chairs, and tried to wiggle in there and pray. And then people came in the aisle and were praying in the aisle. That went on for 40 minutes. And someone wrote me a letter after that service. Says, that was the best message you ever preached. You know what? The congregation was hungry. They wanted God to talk to them. So Ecclesiastes 5. Be ready to hear when you come into the house of God. Because God Almighty, the God of heaven, your Creator, your Messiah, your Savior, wants to communicate what you need for your life. And that is what gathering and assembling yourselves together is all about in Hebrews 10:25. Okay? It's not about hearing a flashy sermon or having somebody prepare this dazzling message about Greek and Hebrew and, you know, take you through this immense knowledge study. It's literally the Holy Spirit working through His Word to plant something in you that's going to transform you forever. Something that's going to deliver your soul. That's what James 1:21 says. Let the engrafted word, we receive with meekness the engrafted word, and it's able to deliver our soul. See? That's what I want from the Word of God. I want to have my soul delivered from whatever needs to be delivered by. Well, if it needs to be delivered from anger, let the Word of God deliver my soul from anger. If I need to be delivered from insecurity, then let the Word of God deliver me from insecurity. If I need to be delivered from fear, then let the Word of God give me boldness. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen by me learning to focus and concentrate on the Word of God. To fight off distraction, to fight off tiredness. There's one man in our church many years ago, and I remember he slept through almost every sermon I ever seen him sit in. And I went up to him one time, And I said, sir, I said, why is it that you sleep through all the sermons here? The man said, well, I trust the pastor. And I thought it was funny at the time, but I realized how sad it was. I realized that he missed everything that pastor said for years. And he had got to a point in his life where he'd grown quite a bit, but then he stopped growing after that. He got to a point where he didn't feel he could learn anything new. There may be somebody hearing tonight. You don't think you can hear anything new. I've been in church all my life. What are you going to tell me that I don't already know? Well, guess what? Even what you do know, Paul said, we know nothing as we ought to know it. We know nothing as we ought to know it. And if that's the case, then my cry to God should be, Lord, I'm afraid that I know some things not well enough. God, I'm afraid that I may know some things, and my knowing those things may be preventing me from learning those things. That's familiarity. When I don't learn something because I think I know it. This is one of the reasons why, you know, sometimes I'll say, let's turn to John 3:16. Somebody said to me, why don't you just quote John 3:16? You know it. So you know what? I refuse to memorize it. I don't want to memorize John 3:16. I know what's in there. I could tell you what it is. It's already memorized. But I want to go there and look at it like I'd never seen it before. I want to discover it again, brand new, like I did when I was 16 years old. I want to go to that verse in the Bible and have my soul delivered from fear and my heart delivered from sin again. I want to go right back there. Why? Because I don't want to think I know something that I really don't know the way I ought to know it. And the proof of the pudding in our life is, how did you live your life today or in the last few weeks? If you experienced anger and fear and frustration and you were mentally distracted and you did all that, then you are basically confirming with me and with all of us that we don't know what we really need to know yet. And so the challenge that I'm putting forward tonight in these first few minutes of this of our time tonight is to challenge you to regain focus and regain your concentration and learn to let God speak His word deep into those deep places in your heart. You know, edification is a term used in the Word of God. It literally means building, like an edifice, where we get the word edifice. It's building on a foundation, right? Rooms and walls and ceilings. And a building, and we are becoming a building. The teaching of the Word of God is creating an edifice in our soul. There was one booklet written many years ago by a very good teacher. It was called Soul Structures. The structures that are developed in our soul, some of them have to be torn down because they're poorly built. They got to be rehabbed. You know, they got to be, some of those rooms have to be gutted and redone. And God does that in our life all the time. He goes into these various rooms of the soul, the relationship room. You need a little work in the relationship room. Yes, I do. You need a little bit of work in your self-control room. Yes, I do. You need a little work in the control room, period. Yes, I do. You know, and so God goes in there and He stirs up some trouble, which reveals there's an issue. And then I say, oh God, please help me. Help me, God, with this trouble. And we pray, and it's okay to pray that. But what do you think God is going to do to solve that problem? How do you think God is going to rebuild that room? What's He going to use to build it? What's He going to use in your life to rebuild areas that need to be rebuilt and remodel things that need to be remodeled? What's He going to use? Say it. The Word of God. So, and then I come to a gathering of God's people. And I'm ready. I say, okay, Lord, I want you to rebuild that room. Give me the tools. Use that weak, frail pastor. Use that Sunday school teacher. Use the rap time, Lord. Whatever you have to use on a Sunday, Lord, use the radio. Have someone drop a Bible verse on a Bible on my foot. I don't care how you do it, Lord. I need your word, which is quick and powerful and able to separate what needs to be separated and build what needs to be built. And have that be the cry of your heart. And I'll guarantee you tonight, If that's how you handle your life, you'll grow year after year after year after year. You'll keep growing if you do that. If you have that kind of cry in your heart to God. But you have to recognize, it's not just crying out because I've been busted for a sin or I've fallen down because I'm weak. It's crying out to God because I know where the answers lie. And I want God to speak to me through His Word and teach me. Amen? Okay. Now, this past Sunday, we talked about depression and what it is. And I think it's important. I quoted Viktor Frankl. And he said this. I want to just read this quote again. Because this has really been tugging at my heart this week. When a person can't find a deep sense of meaning, they distract themselves with pleasure. When they can't find a deep sense of meaning, they distract themselves with pleasures. Now, there's a chemical, for example, in the brain called dopamine. How many of you have ever heard of dopamine? Now, this chemical is produced when certain pleasures are experienced. But the problem is, if I pursue pleasure in place of God's intention for my life, certain kinds of pleasure that are not right outside of the right relationships. I'm not going to get into details. But let's say, for example, I'm pursuing a pleasure because I can't find real meaning. Well, you know what happens with dopamine? It gives me a bit of a release and a relief. But the next time I go to that pleasure, guess what happens? It's not as pleasurable anymore. And you know what else happens? I'm no longer to enjoy the thing that God intended me to enjoy. See? The cycle of that leads to and can lead to depression. That's just one way that the human body responds to what the brain gives it. See? And a lot of physical sickness is because of what we feed this. I believe that. That's why the Word of God says things like a merry heart makes good like medicine. You know? That's why good news from a far off country is a great thing. It's what's going on in here often that affects what's going on in the physical body. But Viktor Frankl's statement here is a very important one, because the pursuit of pleasure is something that we've become very accustomed to. And we try to find pleasure in various distractions. And I think it's funny that the word distractions is used in some cases to find pleasure. What do we want to be distracted from? Reality? Or the difficulty, you know. I think a lot of times when we have difficult situations, and this is very pertinent to what I want to talk about tonight. Sometimes when we have a difficult situation we're facing, rather than face it, we seek pleasure to distract ourselves from it. And that's what we call sublimation. Sublimation. You're facing a trouble. You turn to some pleasure. That's sublimation. Everybody understand? That's sublimation. So when I do that, and then I go to this thing for pleasure, and it becomes less and less pleasurable, now two things have happened. Now I'm disappointed, and two, I haven't solved the problem I should be facing. What God wants us to do is face the problem head on and seek Him while He can be found to solve the issue. And if the problem can't be solved, and it's just something that we need to experience, then that trouble is not happening to me. That trouble is happening for me. Everybody understand that? Your difficulty isn't happening to you. Your difficulty is happening for you. Somebody said that to me in a text message earlier this week, a good friend of mine, a beautiful man of God. And I told him one of the things that's going on right now. And I said, I've been frustrated and angry and you know, all kinds of emotions and feelings. I've been holding it together externally. But, you know, like that guy says, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, you know. And my friend said to me, it's because you think this problem is happening to you instead of happening for you. Romans 8:28. It's like, that's a stupid. Yeah, I know that. So the thing's not happening to you. This thing is happening for you. You say, well, wait a minute. You mean my job crisis is happening for me? Yes. It's not happening to you. It's happening for you. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You mean this cancer thing is happening for me and not to me? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. You mean this difficulty? Joe is in the hospital. Did that happen to Joe or did that happen for Joe? That happened for Joe. Did you hear him afterwards? Did you see him go through it? Did you see the change of heart in many words, the appreciation? Finally, he was appreciative towards me, his friend. It was a total transformation happened. No. Joe's always been really appreciative, very loving friend and love. Yeah. So anyway, but see, you know what? Things are not, Kathy, that thing's not happening to you. It's happening for you. Imagine if we talk to one another like that. That's how you would biblically talk to one another. You wouldn't believe what's happening to me. No. You don't believe. And that's the problem. You don't believe what the Word of God says about this trouble, that it's not happening to you, Harry. It's happening for you. Every time you're given some crazy project, it's not happening to you. It's happening for you. It's not happening to you, Harold. It's happening for you. Ask your wife. She'll tell you. Because B knows. So depression... depression is a loss of meaning. It's a loss of meaning. Or joy. And it can be temporary or it can be more severe. It has causes that are both physical, natural, and causes that are sinful. And so we talked a little bit Sunday about some of the more sinful causes. We talked about guilt being a cause of depression. We talked about greed being a cause of depression. We talked about anger being a cause of depression. And if you'd like more information about how those are causes of depression, then I would recommend you here, try to get the sermon offline, or maybe I'll sell you my sermon notes. All right? And then, let's see. Did we talk about hatred?
No.
Because we went to number 5, perfectionism. And we talked about how perfectionism causes depression. And by the way, I didn't say this on Sunday because I thought about it. I didn't know if I should say it or not. But I'll say it tonight. Not only is perfectionism depressing for the person who is the perfectionist, it can be even more depressing for those around them. Yeah. I know. Oh, boy. All right. So, here's depression cause number 5, all right? Depression cause number 5, hatred. Now, what happened in the story of Jonah? I'll remember the story of Jonah. In the story of Jonah, Jonah hated the people of Nineveh, and he ended up having a suicidal depression after they repented. Imagine that. God calls this guy, doesn't even want to preach to these people. And what does he say? You've heard us talk about this. When God calls Noah to preach, God says, you know, Noah says to God, he says, I don't want to preach to these people because you're just going to be merciful and let them off the hook. You're just going to be merciful to them and rescue them. No, and here's the thing. These people of Nineveh were not just, they're just lost. They were lost, but the people of Nineveh, they were skinning people. I mean, these people were wicked, evil, horrible society. This culture was a terrible culture. You know, it's like, I can't even relate it to a modern culture. I probably could. Yes? ISIS. Okay, like maybe like we would consider like ISIS. Could you and I go and preach to a group of people that were part of ISIS? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I'm not sure I would do it. I'm being an American, someone who considers himself kind of patriotic. I'm a former service person. I have a hard time with that. So please, Lord, don't call me to do that. But what did Noah do? What did Jonah do when God called him to preach to Nineveh? God said, "Go this way," and he went in the opposite direction. See. And then he went down to the shipyard and he went down into the bottom of the ship and then he went down again into the belly of the great fish. Down, 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 that spiral downward of disobedience to God, because he had a justified reason to hate somebody. A rational reason. So, naturally speaking, he had, you know, a national and a natural justification. Nineveh would take these people, these the Jews and whoever, they just take them captive, they flay them. And so Noah hated these people.
Jonah.
And probably Noah even hated them. They were so bad, Noah hated them. Veggie Tales.
No, Jonah was a prophet. Hope you know the song, right? No? I wanted to sing it some more, but it's coming back.
Do you remember the whole song?
Of course.
I will give you money if you sing the whole song right now.
Let's hear it.
I'll give you $10. Yes.
I'm good.
All right. Your knowledge of the song was overcome by your self-consciousness. So Esther chapter 5, here's another guy who gets distracted by hatred. Haman. And this man, Haman, had such hatred for the Jews, nothing would make him happy. And in Esther chapter 5, Haman told them of great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high in the morning. Suggest the king that Mordecai be hanged in it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. And you know how that story ends. Haman gets hung on his own gallows. Haman hated these Jews so much, he was filled with hatred, and it caused great depression. So how does this work today for you and I? This kind of hatred. I know a lot of people that maybe were abused. And the hatred that they have for their abuser can be very, very damaging. You know, Jonah had every right to hate the Ninevites. But it was destructive hatred. You know? I don't think we should run around trusting people that are abusive. Nothing says you have to let them back into your life. And frankly, I think it's probably a bad idea. But I do think this. I think you have to release people. And I think that's done by recognizing that everybody is capable of the most wicked things. That thing that you had done to you, you are capable of doing to somebody else. You say, wait a minute. How can you possibly say I'm capable of doing that heinous thing? Because it's in your heart to do it. Jesus said, everyone's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And in Matthew, Jesus repeated in Matthew 7, or Mark 7, and said, the wickedness, adulteries, fornications, hatreds, all these things lies deep in the human heart. And we've talked a little bit about this before. You know, my hatred may be kind of controlled. And then you look at someone like a Hitler and you say to yourself, well, I'm glad I'm not like Hitler. Well, wait a minute. You're on the same trajectory as Hitler. He's just further down the road. And we've talked about this. If I point a rocket at the moon and then I move it a little to the left, I miss the moon completely and it's thousands of miles wide. Same thing happens to me on a golf course. I get it to the tee. It's huge. Sometimes I'll golf with men's and we'll look at, how did we miss? Look at this fairway. How did we not hit the ball on the grass? Why are we in the trees? It has to do with the trajectory. Somehow, when you strike that ball, that club face isn't pointing in the right direction. So sometimes your ball will roll off the tee and everyone will laugh and call you a girl.
Hey.
We've watched Harry golf. And sometimes that happens. It's fun. But he does bring gifts to the golf course and bribe people to make putts. But so what will be the difference between Harry, who would roll his off the end of the tee, or me, who hits mine way to the right in the sand trap, or, as we know, our other friend, who would hit his ball 300 yards way over there on the other fairway? And we say, wow, what a horrible shot that was. But we were all on the same trajectory. And that's kind of what sin is like. We're all capable of the worst performance. And I think that's important for us when we've been hurt by other people to remember, listen, we're all capable of this. They're just farther down the road than I am. Now I don't have to trust that person. I don't have to enter back into full-fledged fellowship with them unless God gives me that. And there's somehow reconciliation that takes place. But hatred will produce tremendous depression. Matthew 5:44. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Wow. You look at a verse like this and you say, oh my goodness. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Because Jesus said so. Number one. Number two, because he probably knows that if I don't do that, I'm going to enter into some pattern of self-destruction that's going to wind me up in a very dark place. And I can tell you some of the darkest places of my life. I'm 50 years old now. And some of the darkest places of my life started out with something I had against another person that I didn't let go of. Those are dark places. Don't go there. Romans chapter 12. Romans 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Interesting. Paul's referring to relationships here. He's referring to interpersonal relationships. He's also referring to a group of people that would politically persecute those for their faith and the right response to that. Now, there's some cultural context here. Somebody may automatically be thinking, what about protecting yourself? Don't we have a right to do that? Well, absolutely, we have not only a right, but a responsibility to do that. And in our country and under our laws, we have every right to do that, and we can. But it should be a last resort. This isn't talking about somebody holding a gun to your wife's head. This is talking about somebody who's persecuting you. This is talking about maybe a government that's persecuting you. In our case, in America, we can very kindly handle things that are adverse. And we can do that in the ballot box. We can do that by encouraging people to get involved and to run for office and so forth. We're not at a point where our government is locking us in jail for preaching yet. You know? So before we do that, we can respond with rebellion. And we talked about this several months ago, about the right time to rebel. Jesus isn't addressing that here. And I think it's important to try to distinguish between the two. It is not an easy thing to distinguish, by the way. So if you're a little confused, it's okay, so aren't I. Point being, hatred in the heart will cause tremendous depression. Down the road, it'll become such a heavy weight and such a distraction, you will literally carry that person around with you. That extra 150 to 250 pounds is too much for anybody. Why are you carrying that person around? Maybe your back pain is because you haven't forgiven somebody. You ever think about that? You ever think about maybe your blood pressure is the result of hatred? Or one of the other things, guilt or perfectionism or greed. I bet you a lot of people, you know, blood pressure medicine and high blood pressure is one of the most, I don't want to use the word popular, common. Common conditions in America. It's caused by both obesity and stress and a terrible diet, right? But boy, I wonder how much of that's accentuated by stress and guilt, and how much stress is caused from greed. You ever wonder about that? So your blood pressure's a little high? Are you greedy? What's going on there? Just a thought. It may not be. Maybe your blood pressure is something you're just going to have to deal with. But at the same time, why not think in terms of the Word of God? Hey, maybe what I'm thinking is the problem. Hello? Yeah. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Hey, you know, if Paul told Timothy that he wanted people to be in good health, if John said, my prayer is that you're in good health and prosper as your soul prospers, then why don't we think about our illnesses in terms of faith? You ever wonder that? Why don't we think about our illnesses as sometimes, not all of them, listen, for example, COVID. You didn't get COVID because you lacked faith. You got COVID because you lacked immunity.
Gee, thanks.
You know? Well, would you rather I say you got it because you lacked faith? Now, maybe if you had a little more faith, you would have had better immunity. I don't know. But I just you asked for it, so I'm going to fire back at you now. But no, here's the thing. But you know what? Seriously, though, I wonder how much we just kind of dismiss everything as natural causes, and we forget, geez, maybe it's our thinking. All right. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. My wife and I could tell you a story about a certain place we were at, and it became very evident that evil was present. And we had a choice. We were too far away to respond very well. So we had to wait. We had to let the thing play out. And in the long run, everything was revealed that needed to be revealed. And in the end, my actions were justified. At the time, I was accused. At the time, I was thought the wrongdoer. But within a period of time, and it wasn't overnight, the truth came out. The truth came out. You know what? Usually that happens. But all the time, we should not recompense people for their evil. We should not try to get vengeance. I'm a plotter. You know, frankly, we talked about plotting on your bed, plotting evil on your bed on Sunday. I could be very good at that. I could be paid for that. I could be a professional plotter. Maybe it's the Italian in me. I don't know. Yeah. See, being it's that mafia, but I don't know what it is. But you, that's one of the things I have to fight myself from doing. Like, all right, oh, you want to do that, do you? Okay, well, here's my plan. And I will plot a plan out, and it will be impressive and very evil. And I can't do that. I have to stop myself from doing that all the time. So don't cross me. Okay. All right. So that's the thing. Hatred will cause tremendous depression. Then here's another one. I would do one more. What's that?
I said you're spiraling down.
Here he goes right in front of the whole church.
Choong,
choong, choong, down he goes. All right. Here's another thing that causes depression. Fear. All right. 1 Kings 19. I think you'll enjoy this one. 1 Kings 19. Now, before, greed caused Ahab a problem. Now, fear is going to cause someone else in that story a bit of a problem. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he executed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying this, ready? So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So this is amazing. Elijah just had this Mount Carmel experience, right? And fire comes from heaven and consumes these prophets. And he goes at them, the remainder of them, with the sword. And he sees God do all these things. And Elijah's been seeing miracles for a while. And then he gets one message from this soulish woman, this soul power woman who he has some fear of, and that one message sets him back and throws him off balance completely. One person. Jezebel. Say your name with me tonight and say it the way it should be said. Jezebel. Jezebel, so evil. This woman is so evil. So Jezebel, and by the way, he doesn't have to deal with her because what happens to her in the end? Anybody know? She gets eaten by dogs. What a horrible way to go. So behave yourself. He arises, runs for his life, and he leaves his servant. Oh, and then he wants to be alone. This is the funny thing. Why would you leave your servant? Wouldn't you want your servant around you if you were threatened? Like, I'd want the bodyguards with me. This woman's coming after me. I want some help, right? So he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed. This is the tree you make brooms from. And he prayed that he might die. Look at this. He prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father." Wait a minute. If you're being freaked out about someone threatening to kill you, why would you ask God to take your life? I don't know. I've never been in this position, but I can tell you, I've been fearful. And that fear can lead to depression. And that's exactly what was happening to Elijah. His fear was leading him to tremendous, tremendous depression. 1 Samuel 18. You can start in verse 10. Here's another guy who struggled with fear, and in this case, insecurity. Insecurity, let me just say this to you tonight. Insecurity is one of the most heinous forms of fear. And I've been looking forward to using that word heinous for a couple days now. I think I saw it on a show. All right, so, or heard it on a show. So, 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, it happened the next day that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, and at other times there was a spear in Saul's hands. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast a spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Look at that. You go to verse 29. Thus Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Look at that. Wow. This is amazing. Look at the effect. Now, why was Saul afraid of David? Who knows why? Well, it says here plainly, David had the Lord with him. Now, how was that manifested that made Saul kind of freaked out? Saul has slain his thousands. The people. Yeah, see, the people saw David's victories. And they celebrated. They said, you know, Saul, he killed thousands. But David's bad. He's real bad. Saul's bad. David's real bad. David killed 10,000, you know. So Saul's thinking, can David overthrow me? Think about being in Saul's place. Your son Jonathan is going to give his armor to David. Your daughter falls in love with David. The people see David. Now, Saul could have had all that. But because he was familiar and thought he was a know-it-all and could do everything without God and kind of didn't pay much attention to Samuel when he needed to, God pulled the anointing off King Saul. It was on David. Saul was insecure. The tallest guy. You know, they said when they picked him out, he was the best looking, tallest guy in the room. This is why I don't give much credence to tall, good looking men.
Aww.
Says my tall daughter.
Aww.
Because God looks at the heart, right?
David's, you know, taking personal offense to that.
David's taking personal offense. Well,
speaking for him.
David's spokesperson is taking personal offenses. Whatever. Jesse fell into the same trap with his own sons. And he said, you know, this one's got to be the anointed. This one does. Well, let's not even. David wasn't even there. Samuel says, don't you have another son here? Why am I here? These are the wrong son. I'm not going to anoint any of these. I thought you had another kid. Yeah, he's out in the field. I didn't even bother to bring him in. He's that ugly. Short, you know, dark hair. Just, you don't want it. Okay, I'll get him. And as soon as Samuel saw him, he said, that's the guy. Why? Because God looks at the heart. People look on the outward and God looks at the heart. You remember that for the rest of your life. You know? So Saul could have had whatever. But Saul, best looking, tallest guy around. They picked him because of that. And you'd think he had all this confidence. You think this guy, nothing could rock his world. David rocked his world. Because David had something that Saul didn't have. One of the things that he had was courage. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on a mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk into the mighty mist and the musky musk? Courage. What makes the muskrat guard his musk? Say it with me.
Courage.
Courage. So David had courage. What have they got that I haven't got? Courage. So you know, people on Zoom hanging up, leaving the meeting. So yeah, so David had courage because he saw God move in his life. And he took that with him and saw the Goliath on the battlefield. Everyone else is afraid. Saul's hiding. David says, I'll go. Saul gives him his armor. Okay, you go. You know, you think about it. The king and queen of your prom, all those people in high school you thought had it all together, they're just as nervous, as insecure as you are. Because every one of us has that core emotion of fear without God. Without being told by God who we are in Christ, we all have insecurity. And for a man, now pay attention, put your phone down. For a man, it's your Bible? Okay, as long as it's your Bible. See, I get nervous. See, I never know. Are you texting or are you looking up your Bible verses? So you could be.
Ask her who the king and queen were at our prom because I don't remember, and now it's going to bother me until I know.
See, focus and concentration. See what I'm saying? This is what I'm up against, people.
I never went to my prom.
Mr. Bennett.
Harry never took you to the prom?
No. Why?
It's a whole other
Harry. This has been pent up for 40 years. This is a
knock it off. To call it depression.
Wow. I don't even know what to say. I'll pray for you.
Pray for Harry.
Seriously. So, everybody has this core emotion of fear because we don't know who we are in Christ. And the world makes everybody feel insecure. The atmosphere does that. Advertising does that. The job market does that. Everyone feels like they've got to have something. They got to be somebody. They need people's approval. They have to have the best of this, the best of that, to be somebody. My family, everyone before me went to college. So I had this pressure for years about getting a degree. For what? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a college degree, but I wanted to have one so that I could put something on my wall that told my family I wasn't a failure. That's not how God defines success. That's not how God defines who you are. You are not who you think you are. You're not. You are who God says you are. You got that? You are not who you think you are. You are not how the world evaluates you. You are not what you think you look like. You are who God says you are. You throw your shoulders back and you look this insecurity straight in the eye. You say, get lost, loser. I am not who you say I am. I am who God says I am. And when I say loser, I mean Satan. He's a loser. You are not going to intimidate me. You're not going to shout accusations at me. I refuse to go there. Chest out, shoulders back. I am God's man. I am God's woman. And that's who I am. And Elijah didn't do that. What an advantage you and I have as believers. You know, so much fear over money today. So much fear over all these things. And you know what? The worst of all, the fear of man. What people think about us caused tremendous depression. Don't go there. Don't let the fear of money cause depression or the worry over money. Psalm 127, verse 2. I'm going to close with one or two more verses because I didn't realize I've been going for an hour here.
Would you say
1027? 127, verse 2. It is vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. The workaholic. Rising up early, sitting up late, eating the bread of sorrows. That's the depression of the workaholic in a nutshell right there. Psalm 127, verse 2. Ecclesiastes 5:12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Isn't that interesting? The abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Why do you think that is? I think in this case, it's talking about the worry over keeping what you have. Guarding what you have. And frankly, if you have great wealth because God has blessed you with it, and it's the result of the, and you know that's the result of the blessing of God, and you could be content without it, then you're going to sleep like a baby. But if your gain is ill-gotten, or if your gain is because you strived for it, then you're going to worry about it all the time. That's what this is talking about. One more verse tonight, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The love of God and our enjoyment of it is a great remedy for worry and fear and insecurity. To enjoy the love of God. When was the last time you just sat still and just, I'm going to enjoy the love of God? You know? I'm going to have a piece of carrot cake. We would say that and enjoy that. Or I'm going to have a Snickers bar and enjoy that. When was the last time we said, I'm going to enjoy the love of God right now? And just stop what you're doing and think about the love of God. How deep the love of God. Right? Isn't there a beautiful hymn? How deep the love of God. The deep, deep love of Jesus. Right? We should look up that hymn and read it on Sunday. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. What an amazing hymn that is. And what a great thing to just pause and enjoy and focus on it and concentrate on it and let the love of God deliver you from fear. Through, as we started out, focus and concentration on the love of God through the Word. Amen? All right. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. You're helping us deal with these issues of depression. And thank you that your Word is so precise. We pray you bless everyone within its hearing tonight. In Christ's name, amen.